So today is the second Sunday of Lent, as Hannah mentioned earlier. It's also March the 13th, which is, does anybody know the significance of that date, March 13th? Trish? Yeah, 2 years ago, you'd missed the whole year out, which we turned, yeah. So it was actually to the day, it was a Friday back in 2020, but March the 13th was the day where we closed our church for in-person gatherings. So we're not kind of celebrating that landmark. That's not something we want to celebrate. I mean, it's been a painful 2 years for us and across the world. But we did want to remember it. And I guess in one sense, celebrate that we're beginning to come back, right? Here we are, many of us in person, and we've endured and persevered. And thank you to everyone on Zoom for continuing to stay connected in this community. And I just wanted to, you know, said it before, but I want to say again, how unbelievably proud of this community. I personally feel, and I know our leadership as a whole feel this way, and just how responsive everybody has been, how committed everyone's remained over these last 2 years. At the same time, we want to encourage everyone back, right? So I'm speaking to you guys on Zoom right now. We want you back. We want people to come back in person. Okay, yes. So, and we would also love to find out how can we make that possible? What would kind of entice you back? Cash prizes maybe, or certain kind of incentives. But what we're going to do is, you know, we're being serious about this. We really want to try and encourage as many people back as possible. We realize that that's not going to be appropriate for everyone. We totally get that. But we're keeping things as safe as we possibly can here, and we're being as sensible as we can. And we want to really engage as an incarnational community. That means a community in person. We think that's what really following Jesus is about, and engaging in person in our vision. So we want to do whatever we can to help you come back in person. And so we're going to ask the whole community, that's everybody who's back in person at the moment, or is sort of, you know, maybe doing the hybrid themselves, sometimes on Zoom, sometimes in person, and people who are still 100% on Zoom. We really want to get your feedback. We've done that before, right? We've sent out surveys and that kind of thing. We're going to do another one this week. So you'll be getting an email from us this week with just asking some questions about what are some of the obstacles to coming back? What are some suggestions for helping encourage people back, etc. So please do let us know that. You know, we use that feedback to make our decisions and make our plans. So please look out for that. Also wanted to point out today, and we're just going to spend, as we did a couple of weeks ago, a moment in prayer for the situation in Ukraine. And we have set up a station at the back there which we're going to leave up as long as we have to. Hopefully we won't have to leave it up very long, but we're going to leave it there as a place where we can go at any point in the service to pray, to light a candle, and to cry out to God for the situation in Ukraine and for the Ukrainian people. And we're going to, as we did a couple of weeks ago, pray now. I think, I don't know if you feel anything like me, but it feels like, Matt, we're in the 21st century and we still have belligerent, aggressive, dictatorial leaders invading other countries. And it feels like, when will we learn? When will this stop? It's just unfathomable, it seems. But it's the reality, and people are experiencing unbelievable pain and suffering as a result of that reality. So we're just going to take a moment of silence, as we have done before. Let's pray in our own way for that situation, and then I'll close us out with a prayer. So let's just take some silence. And everybody on Zoom, let's just hold this space together. Lord, we cry out to you. We ask that love, justice, mercy would prevail. Lord, we pray that the intentions of the violent and oppressive would be thwarted and just run out of steam. that you would encourage and support those who are oppressed, those who are experiencing violence, that you would protect them, and that you would restore peace. Lord, our words can't express what we feel, but we trust that in your infinite capacity, you feel it all and see it all. And your love is enough. Your love is big enough. We cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you very much. So, second Sunday of Lent, we're in this series called A Story in Stones. And today we're going to be looking at a story where Jesus refers to himself as a cornerstone that's rejected. And in fact, these next 2 weeks, so this week we're going to talk about kind of the metaphor of rock. You know, we're looking at stones and rocks as metaphors in the Bible. We're looking at the metaphor this week as sort of rock as being very stable and foundational, and you know, that's the illusion that what Jesus talks about with the cornerstone. And next week we'll look at a similar metaphor where Jesus looks at Peter and says, "I'm going to build my church on this rock." You know, the sense of stability for a foundational building. The irony, of course, is that when we're talking about Jesus this week, we're talking about Jesus being rejected. Whereas next week, we're going to talk about Jesus looking at Peter, who was a kind of frail, fragile person in many respects, and saying, "Oh, I'm going to build on you, or build on people like you." And it's ultimate acceptance. So, you know, there's a sort of almost a contrast in these 2 weeks as well, even though they're in some ways similar themes. I think one of the reasons we think of rock as being so stable and secure is because it's hard, it's firm, it's steady most of the time. And also, I think, because it's old. The rocks are really, really old. There's that sense of stability over millennia, over billions of years, in fact. You know, as Ruth mentioned last week, our planet is about 4.5 billion years old. That 4.5 billion years. I mean, it's these rocks have been around for a very long time. And if you think about life, you know, most scientists would say life evolved, you know, after about 1 billion years, so 3.5 billion years ago. So that means whatever your metaphor of God, whatever your model of God, and we find it hard, I think, to think in terms of that quantity of time. But whatever our metaphor of God and existence, God had the rocks for 1 billion years before there was any life around, right? So God must really love rocks. There's something about the rocks that they not just predate us, that sort of doesn't really sum it up. It's like the rocks are this mystery. They're this, God is somehow in the rocks, I think. You know, there's this mystical sense of rock being so old that it transcends our concept of time even. And, you know, not only that, when we think about rocks, you know, life evolved 3.5 billion years ago, but we are real latecomers on the scene, right? If we thought about the existence of the Earth as a whole year, we sort of come in at a few seconds before midnight on New Year's Eve. And so we could think about that in one of two ways, right? We could think about, oh, we're really insignificant, we're nothing. Or we could think, it could recalibrate our sense of time, right? We think probably in such small quantities of time, and yet this what's happened with rocks and with our planet has happened over millions of years, billions of years, like small changes that bring about incredible change, you know, like slow change that is significant and important. A few years ago, we went on vacation to Newfoundland, drove up there. It's a long way away. And there's some amazing rock formations in Newfoundland. It's renowned for it. And which have, they're just beautiful, really beautiful. But these rock formations and the beauty is the culmination of rocks colliding, you know, and land masses colliding hundreds of millions of years ago when the supercontinent Pangaea was forming. And it's caused all kinds of formations that if we had been watching at that time, we would not have even been able to perceive any kind of change. These changes happen so slowly by our standards, but they're significant changes, they're beautiful changes. In one particular section, that sort of reddish area there is where the Earth's mantle has been pushed up and is exposed. Very few places on the planet where you can actually see the Earth's mantle. You know, we just see the crust most of the time. Although actually last year, National Geographic reported that there were mantle rocks visible in Baltimore, in certain rock structures in Baltimore, believe it or not. So you don't actually have to go up to Newfoundland just to see the mantle. But just, you know, incredible changes that have happened at very slow pace. And I think, you know, it helps us, I think, recalibrate a little bit when we think about our own lives. The other thing is this, that if we think about the evolution of life on the planet, okay, we've not been around for very long, but if you think about it, we seem to be the only life form on the planet that has consciousness, that can actually reflect back to God and say, I love you too. You know, return something back to God. In the sense of, you think about God being around with all the rocks for a billion years, and then with other life forms for billions of years, and then we get to come into God's presence and actually interact and relate. You imagine the delight that God, again, whatever metaphor, whatever model we have of God, the delight that must be experienced when we just turn to God, when we come into God's presence, when we reflect that love back. It's like God saying, I've been waiting for you for 4.5 billion years. Imagine the delight. And so we can, I think, when we think about these time frames, the sort of geological time frames, it just makes me more wondrous about the love of God, about this reality that we experience. There's the other thing, I suppose, about the age of things is that you know, we're all made up from the elements that are in the rocks, right? The rocks, the humans, the animals, we all came from some massive explosion of a star that predates our planet. We're all made, we're kind of made of the same fabric of the rocks. And rocks, it seems, may have been the source of the evolution of life in the very first place. All kinds of different theories about how life evolved. But Robert Hazen, I think we have a picture of Robert Hazen, he's at the Carnegie Institution for Science here in DC. He's a geologist that's done a lot of research into the origins of life. And one of his theories, and he's, you know, it's just a theory, but is that in micro depressions on rocks, organic molecules began to accumulate, and they were protected, and even the sort of microstructure of the rock surface helped them organize. And in such a way, that might have been the way in which the first very basic life forms or molecules developed enough complexity to be called life. So it's almost like rocks are this cradle of life. You know, they've sort of held life and given birth to life. And that's another perhaps reason why we feel the security, we feel the safety of the foundational rock that lies below us, this rock that we're on. But we've kind of, in many respects, I think, lost touch with our connection to this rock, our connection to the earth. We've become ungrounded in a way. You know, we don't really feel the earth beneath our feet like ancient cultures did. You know, we wear shoes. You know, we have carpets down, we sort of protect ourselves almost from this rock. And you know, I think another great example, I was reading an English author about the history of farming in around the world, but particularly in the UK. And he was talking about how he's a farmer himself, his grandfather would plow the earth using a horse, you know, a horse and plow, I think we have a picture of that. And when he would talk to his grandfather would say, I kind of know this earth, I know this rock, if you like, and so I can feel it when the plow hits a stone, as it goes through the earth. There's a sense of connection you know, even feeling the vibrations and the rhythm. Whereas on a tractor, and there's nothing wrong with tractors. Obviously, we've got a lot more efficient about farming. Some of that's not been very helpful. A lot of it has been helpful, but you know, you're sat on top of a tractor, you're removed from the earth, you don't feel it. And he was talking about how there's a loss there from our connection to the ground. So what we're going to do, just briefly before we go any further this morning, we're just going to do a very simple grounding exercise. And maybe we can just dim the lights down a little bit here, Jermaine, thank you. So we're just going to, this is just a contemplative practice. I would encourage everyone just to close their eyes. And we're going to kind of feel our connection to this rock that we're on, this ground, this earth. And we're going to experience God through that. So just sit comfortably, sit so that you can feel your feet firmly on the floor. So a little bit of weight through your feet. And if you're joining on Zoom, you'll be able to do this exercise just as well as anybody, just as easily as anybody in the room right now. And you'll probably feel the weight of your butt through the chair as well, but just focus mostly on your feet and just feel your connection to the floor. And you might want to feel your toes, maybe press each toe individually into the floor. Just be aware of your weight going through your feet and your toes and your connection to this rock, your connection to this planet. As you feel that weight, feel gravity pulling you in. It's we're not floating off into the air. We're actually being held to this ground. With everything that's going on in our lives, everything going on around us, everything going on inside us, right now we're grounded, we're held to this rock, we're not moving. The stability beneath our feet. And now just as you feel the weight going through your feet, do you feel the pull of the earth on you, gravity's pull? Just imagine that and accept that as God's pull. God is drawing us, holding us. That makes us safe, that makes us secure. Let yourself sink into that love, God's love. And now just imagine that, well, it's a reality. Your body exerts a gravitational pull on the whole earth. You are drawing the earth to you, returning God's love. So just love God back. Love and be loved. Feel the security of that. God always has been, is, and always will be. Okay, let's open our eyes again. Hope that wasn't too weird. We're going to look at the story in a minute where Jesus talks about being a cornerstone. And it's actually a quote from Psalm 118, as Hannah mentioned earlier, but I think we can take a quick look at that. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. So it wasn't Bob Marley that wrote that. He's quoting Psalm 118, and Jesus quotes Psalm 118 in the story we'll look at in a moment. And this is a metaphor that's actually used frequently in scripture. Many of the Christian writers picked up on this theme about Jesus, comparing Jesus to a cornerstone. And perhaps because Jesus quoted this himself. Peter, for instance, one of Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts in chapter 4, refers to Jesus as a cornerstone. And also in one of his first letter, probably written by Peter, that refers to Jesus as a cornerstone. Likewise, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 refers to Jesus as a cornerstone. So there's this theme of cornerstone that sort of echoes throughout the scriptures. This metaphor is used quite frequently. So let's look at the story where Jesus refers to himself this way and quotes this psalm. It's in Matthew 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. This is Jesus talking, by the way. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders at this time. So here's their response. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Okay, so Jesus is telling the story. A little bit of the context here is that Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem. We celebrate that on Palm Sunday, don't we, where Jesus processes into the city of Jerusalem. And actually, this Psalm 118 that he quotes is also quoted, different parts of the psalm are quoted by the crowds when Jesus walks in, because it was actually Psalm 118 is a song that people would sing on the way to Jerusalem, on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so, you know, we'll reference that on Palm Sunday. Jesus is in Jerusalem now, and he's sort of in and around the temple teaching. And so this cornerstone metaphor probably in some respects alludes to the temple, but we're going to talk about the temple and the stones of the temple in another week. So we're not really going to go there, but it's just worth bearing that in mind, that Jesus might even have been pointing to a cornerstone of the temple when he was using this analogy. That's a little bit of the context for when Jesus tells this story. The text tells us it's a parable. Or Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you another parable." And parables are, often have hidden meaning. But this is a story that Jesus tells that seems pretty obvious, really. The meaning doesn't really seem too hidden at one level. So, if we look at the context in terms of the people that are listening, the religious leaders who have been very familiar with this other metaphor Jesus uses of a vineyard. If we go and look in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, a very famous prophecy and a very well-known prophecy that the religious leaders have been very familiar with says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it." You hear the similar language to what the story Jesus tells. "And cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel." So this is in Isaiah sort of explaining that little parable there. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. "And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." So it's the fruit that this is, Jesus's story is a story about fruit, right? Or lack of fruit. In the Isaiah account, there's just no fruit produced, whereas the story Jesus tells, it's like they're withholding fruit. They're keeping the crops for themselves. When somebody comes, when the landowner sends people to get the rent or get the produce, they end up killing them because they just so badly want to hold on to things themselves. But this, I think the metaphor works, right? Whether it's lack of production of fruit or just holding on to fruit or not releasing and yielding fruit, it's the same issue. And so this is a parable Jesus is telling about fruit. And the fruit, according to Isaiah, that God's looking for is justice and righteousness. It's a way of life. And so Jesus here is challenging the religious leaders. Jesus, again, the parable at one level is very, very obvious because, we have sort of the tension built up where, landowner sends some servants and they get done away with. Then the landowner sends some more servants and they get done away with. And then the landowner sends his beloved son. In Matthew's account that we just read, it doesn't actually say beloved, but in Mark and Luke, it says my beloved son. And if you remember last week, Ruth was talking about the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus is the beloved son. And when we think perhaps, if we haven't read the story already, and you imagine the religious leaders are thinking, oh, the son's going to win the day. But no, he's killed as well. And he's killed outside Jerusalem, or he's killed outside of the vineyard, just as Jesus was killed outside Jerusalem. So it's clear that Jesus is that beloved son. And presumably the previous servants are like the prophets who have come to warn Israel before. And the people, in the vineyard who are not yielding fruit, who are not giving away the crop, they're the religious leaders. But Jesus tells the story in such a way that he builds attention and then catches everybody out, because he says to them, what do you think the landowner should do? And they say, well, that's outrageous. They've killed the servants, they've killed the son. He should bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they kind of judge themselves. This is a sort of classic prophetic technique. We saw it in the parable of the Good Samaritan a few weeks ago, where Jesus sort of sets people up and then catches them out and they condemn themselves. The prophets, the Hebrew prophets, did the same kind of thing, where they would, Nathan, for instance, with David, he sort of tells him a story and David gets really angry, but then Nathan says, that's you though, you're that person. And it's sort of like, catching somebody out. It's like we condemn ourselves, and these religious leaders are condemning themselves. It's somewhat ironic. It's doubly ironic in that they're saying, Jesus is saying, you're going to kill me. And they're so mad that he says that they plan to kill him. Because a few verses later, it says they plotted after Jesus, this encounter with Jesus, they plot to try and kill him. So it's like they're so blinded. They're so unaware, it seems, so intent on their own way of religion and not Jesus's way, that it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. They're just living it out. They're living out exactly what Jesus is talking about. So this parable seems to contrast two ways. There's the sacrificial, loving way of Jesus, which is the way of justice and righteousness. And then there's this sort of stingy, mean, controlling, withholding way of religion, and which is embodied by the religious leaders. And they take a look at Jesus and his way, and they're like, yeah, no, we don't want that. We want this way. In fact, we're going to get rid of you. So it's a collision, if you like, of two different ways of being, two different ways of living. Now, let's just take a pause there for a moment and come back to this issue of the cornerstone. Yeah, what's going on there with this issue? Firstly, so this word, the cornerstone, when in the Psalms and in all the other places that it's quoted, can be interpreted and translated different ways. And actually, depending on what version of the English Bible you read, you might, sometimes it says the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone or the keystone. And so a little bit of architectural issues here, which is not my forte in any way. But the capstone is the stone that would lay over as a protection of structures, right? Important. So again, sort of stability there, stability, protection. The keystone is a stone in an arch that sort of holds everything together. The forces of the arch impinge on that keystone at the top, and that's where the stability comes from. And then the cornerstone is that base stone that sets the coordinates for the rest of the building. I'm just putting that up there because depending on what version you read, you might see different words used there. But I don't think we need to worry too much about that because they're all about stability. They're all about steadiness and security. But I'm going to continue with this cornerstone metaphor because that's, I think, the most widely accepted interpretation. And so we've got to ask ourselves, okay, what is a cornerstone? What does a cornerstone do? Well, the cornerstone is historically, in ancient times, was the first stone that would be laid in when a building was being erected. And it sort of sets the coordinates for the rest of the building. So it's sort of the geometric north, if you like. If the cornerstone is off, all the other angles will be off. And so as the building is constructed, it gets progressively more distorted. So the cornerstone is really essential. It's like the template, the pattern. It's what it's like the fractal, if you like. Everything begins and ends with that cornerstone. That's what sets the standard. I mean, you can see some of these some pictures here of some ancient cornerstones. Very, very important. And in fact, when they were laid, very often sacrifices were made to the gods, and some of those sacrifices were put under the cornerstone. I mean, we sort of have that sense of importance today. If we look at the last picture here, Jermaine, often ornamental cornerstones, you know, they're not as important now in terms of modern engineering, but they're emblematic, and they represent something. And so very often they're decorative, or they honor certain people, you know, they're set there for public display. But the cornerstone, when Jesus says, "I am the cornerstone," Jesus is saying, "I'm the model. I'm the pattern. My way of life, this way of love that Jesus is bringing, is that's the way we should be following. That's what we should be reproducing." When these people would lay that stone, they would choose the stone very deliberately. The cornerstone wasn't just, "Oh, that one will do." They would look at certain stones, and I mean, that one's not going to do. And my understanding is it's not based on the shape of the stone, because they're not going to get a stone with a perfect right angle, but a stone that could be cut appropriately to be accurate. And it reminds me a little, my father, when he was very young, used to be a stonemason. And he went into another profession later on in life. But I can remember as a young kid, when we would be driving around, if we went past a building site or a place where they were dismantling an old building or something like that, he'd pull over, hop out of the car and have conversations with people. "Are you going to throw that stone away? Do you need that?" And he would look at this. And if they were like, said, "Yeah, that's just going to go to the dump," he would look at the stone. And some of the stone he would reject. He was like, "Yeah, no, not that one." But the other stones he would take back. And we, in our garage, he had his old tools, and he would make bird baths or cut lettering out of them for different people. Most of our friends ended up with bird baths that he would carve. He would choose the stone based on what the purpose was going to be. And the same thing with the cornerstone. That would be a very specific stone that you chose. And Jesus is saying, you need to be very specific about what you choose. And clearly here, they have been very specific about what they won't choose. They take a look at Jesus and they're saying, "No, we don't want that." They've had a good look at Jesus and they're choosing another way. Now, Jesus, in talking about the cornerstone, is really conjuring up messianic connotations as well. If we look at again in Isaiah 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet." So there's more architectural or engineering analogies here. The plumb line, righteousness being the plumb line, justice being the line. In other words, those are the coordinates. That's the fruit. So we're kind of mixing the analogies here, mixing the metaphors. That's the fruit that the cornerstone is going to produce. So these two contrasting ways that Jesus is alluding to in that parable result in him being rejected. And it's not just that they've we didn't realize about Jesus. Or it's like, no, okay, we're looking at Jesus and we're saying, no, we don't want that. This is a rejected stone. This is the rejected Messiah. And you can sort of see in some ways why the Messiah might be rejected, or this kind of Messiah might be rejected. We talked about this a little bit frequently when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke a few weeks ago, that you want a strong Messiah. You want a a Messiah that's going to take control. You want a Messiah that's going to win the day. You want a Messiah politically that's going to win the day. You probably want a Messiah religiously that's going to bring in control and certainty and some kind of power. But what Jesus is bringing, this justice and righteousness that Jesus talked about, is what he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount and all his other teaching. It's about loving people and forgiving people and turning the other cheek and putting yourself last and putting others first and making yourself like a little child. And it's about nonviolence, and it's about giving away power and giving away control. And they're taking a good look at that and saying, that's crazy. That's not what we want to be about. And I think we sort of think that's really terrible of them, right? How could they miss Jesus? Especially when Jesus is telling such an obvious story. How could they miss it? When I think about the way of Jesus, that this cornerstone, if you like, the pattern of Jesus, the template of Jesus, the way Jesus wants us to live, it's very easy for me to sort of step back from that and say, yes, that's just wonderful. That's such a great way to live. It's such a great way of life. This Jesus's way of love is the way to go. Forgiveness and turn the other cheek, all those things. From a sort of distance, admiring it in the cold light of day, especially when you're up on a platform like this and you get to talk, and yes, Jesus is this and Jesus is that, isn't it wonderful? But when the rubber hits the road in everyday life, in relationships, in conflict, in difficult situations, I reject Jesus all the time. You know, I make choices to take power and control in a situation. I don't always forgive people. I try to get the best of people in a conflict. I would imagine we can all relate to this. The way of Jesus that Jesus is talking about can be so abstract and so sort of such a theoretical, wondrous thing. But when it comes to real life, I don't really want to encourage people who I feel are a threat to me. I don't want to compliment somebody who I see as a competitor. I don't want to be grateful to somebody who maybe I think will and thank somebody who maybe will get, you know, maybe it'll go to their head. I don't want to lose, right? You know, it's in these situations of everyday life that we consciously or unconsciously reject Jesus. And I think in this instance of Jesus's story, it's a very conscious thing. Sometimes I think it's we just don't get it, we just don't see it. We're just so used to a different kind of template, a template of self-preservation, a template of power and control, that's just how we live. And we sort of perhaps, you know, think about spiritual things and it's like, oh yes, Jesus's way, I wanted that. But then when real life happens, it just the other template kicks in. And Jesus is saying, don't reject this cornerstone. Don't reject this way of love. Don't reject this template of mine, this pattern of mine, this fractal, this different way of living that can be foundational, that can set the coordinates of our building so that with over time, we reproduce the same kind of fruit, again, mixing the metaphors, that Jesus is talking about. The building, this cornerstone is rejected. And there's a certain tragedy to that. And yet it's almost part of the package. We're thinking about some other messianic or what Christians would read into the Hebrew scriptures as being messianic references. There's a really interesting one in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Many Christians would say that's a reference to Jesus. And this sense of actually the way of Jesus, the way that Jesus embodies, is just easy to reject. And you're likely to get yourself killed if you live that way. It's very vulnerable. And it doesn't always seem like that successful. It doesn't always seem like it's worth living that way. What's going to come of us? What's going to come of our lives if we live like that? Well, we might experience a lot of rejection. We might experience a huge amount of disappointment. But somehow, the flip side of this is that in all this giving away, in all this yielding, actually there's incredible power. And the scriptures, the Christian scriptures in particular, are full of the notion of Jesus being incredibly powerful, even though he's chosen the way of not controlling and not taking power. Example, I mean, there's just so many examples of this, but one example would be in Colossians, right? For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. That passage goes on for some time, talking about the authority of Jesus. In Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus being, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's this sense of the elevation and the ultimate triumph of Jesus, which I think it can be easy to interpret that as like, well, Jesus takes this lowly road, but eventually he gets his own back. You know, and Jesus is over every authority and over every power. And it's like, Jesus is the, you know, finally, Jesus is the king. I think what this, and it maybe wreaks vengeance. I mean, there are some sort of interpretations of some of these passages like that. Whereas I think what it means is this way of love that doesn't always seem like it's working. Maybe, again, we think about things in geological terms. You know, change that you can barely see. You can't really perceive it. But over time, it has a huge impact. As we live that way, as we live in the way of Jesus, ultimately we're contributing to the greatest power in the universe, love, triumphing over hatred, triumphing over fear. And I think that's what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I'm that kind of cornerstone. Live like this, base your life on this, set your coordinates on this, and you'll be in my way. You'll flow in that same kind of love that I'm talking about. So let's just, as we wrap up here, let's just look at some challenges that we've kind of alluded to already. First one is, what is our pattern? You know, what are the patterns in our life? And again, conscious or unconsciously, how do they dictate how we believe, how we think, how we behave, how we interact? And there's an exercise in the discussion questions this week, the examine, which helps us just sort of reflect back on our lives more consciously about how some of those patterns might kick in various times during the day. So I encourage you to check that out. What fruit are we bearing? So what are the patterns? What are we basing our life on as our philosophy of life? Is it on the in the way of Jesus, the way of love? But what is it producing? You know, and again, think just having some honest reflection. We're in that season of Lent where we're reflecting on our lives. Like, what fruit are we bearing? Think of it another way, another analogy is like, what's the runoff from our lives? If you think about that, you know, is it a toxic runoff or is it a healthy, life-giving runoff? What's going on there and why? And just asking ourselves that in an atmosphere of love, but in an atmosphere of honesty. Be faithful over time. Like we may be living the way of Jesus and but feeling discouraged because does anything ever change? Will I ever change? Will other people ever change? Will the world ever change? But being faithful repetitively, thinking about that, again, that cornerstone being set and then another stone and then another stone and then another stone and something being built over time that has the right angles, it's solid and secure because we're basing it on that initial pattern, that initial template. Let's not be discouraged, but rather let's take heart. And I think of this in a couple of ways. Firstly, we might feel rejection, right? We might have felt rejected for all kinds of different ways. Maybe in our families, with friends, just life in general, at work, whatever it is. We might have a sense of carrying rejection with us. And we can take heart because Jesus experienced rejection. I mean, incredible rejection, violent rejection. And being rejected doesn't mean you're a loser. It doesn't mean necessarily that there's anything wrong with you whatsoever. But whatever the cause, Jesus is with us as also someone who's rejected, someone who is even despised. And then again, take heart because this way of Jesus may not be obvious at first. This way of Jesus may not even seem to be winning the day. It may not even seem to be successful, however we want to define that. But it's the right way. It's the true way. It's the plumb line. It's justice and mercy being lived out in our own lives individually, in our culture, in our society. And don't be discouraged. Let's keep doing good. Let's keep being the good news. Let's keep following Jesus. I think it's so easy to get disheartened. Like, things happen, like the invasion of Ukraine. It's like, you know, it's so depressing. So it's disillusioning, and many other things going on in the world and in our lives that feel disillusioning. Take heart because Jesus is with us. And to close here, we're just going to do another quick grounding exercise, which I think could perhaps help us with this, to give us some heart and encouragement. Thanks, Jermaine. So let's just close our eyes again. Let's feel our feet on the floor again. Let's just get back into that posture that we were in earlier. And as you feel your feet grounded, kind of in the earth almost, we're going to shift a little bit in terms of our metaphor, and just imagine the love of God being drawn up into your legs, into your body, like a plant. We're just drawing up the water. You're drawing up God's love from this ancient rock that God embodies. Maybe as you take each in-breath, you could imagine you're drawing up, you're sucking up this love through your feet into your body, and it's love that's producing fruit. It's pure acceptance, pure affection, pure compassion. As you breathe in, draw it up into your body. As you breathe out, breathe it out, breathe that love out into the world. As fruit. Let God just fill your body, God's love. Let it heal wounds. Let it heal rejection. Let it heal disillusionment. Let it fill your body, God's love. Going to take communion now, and to come to this moment in our service where we just have a further opportunity to respond in the way that we feel is appropriate for us. There's communion that we can take at the front and in the middle here. If you'd rather do that on your own, just come and grab a cup and a cracker and take it back to your seat. If you want to do it with other people, feel free to do that too. Just let's respect one another and our space. We have the Ukraine prayer station at the back. Let's light candles, pray. Other candles we can light in the middle at the back. We can give a financial offering in the wooden towers. You can write out prayers under journey and grow banners there. A prayer that might be just an anonymous heart cry, or it could be a prayer request, and we'll pray for you during the week. But let's just stay in that prayerful place, that responsive place, as we come forward, and the band will play some music as well. We can sing along.